Judeo-Christian versus Christian Israel, Part 9. In last week's message, we began a contrast of Judeo-Christianity with Christian Israel in these three areas: effeminate versus masculine, passive versus aggressive, and unarmed versus armed. Judeo-Christianity, as I stated in last week's message, can be generally, and I do emphasize the word generally because it certainly doesn't fit every individual in Judeo-Christianity, but it generally can be characterized as effeminate, passive, and unarmed. In last week's message, we discussed Judeo-Christianity's effeminacy, and we began doing so by reading a definition or some definitions from Webster's 1828 dictionary. One of the definitions for the word effeminate was to grow or make womanish and to unman. You know, I'm convinced that, and I think anyone can see this if they'll just open their eyes and look, and I think it's been going on for some time, but I believe that there is a concerted effort to unman American society, to effeminize the American male. It's not only happening in Judeo-Christianity, and that's, of course, what we're specifically focusing in on, but I believe it's happening in society as a whole. And I believe I can prove that to you by an article in this week's Newsweek, at least the Newsweek that came out this week. It's actually dated May 28th, which is tomorrow's date, 1990. I happened to walk into a place earlier this week and saw this particular Newsweek laying on a stand, and the picture caught my attention. It's the picture of a little boy dressed in a cowboy suit and who's holding a gun, and a little girl standing next to him holding a doll. The title of the article that's going to be the main article in this Newsweek is called Guns and Dolls. And I thought, well, I better grab an issue of this because it certainly might have something that would apply to this message. And I was alarmed at how much is in this particular article. Again, it was just proof of God's providence and providing for a message again. Amazing how much is in this article in regards to the message I'm going to be sharing with you today. Guns and Dolls, and let me begin by reading a sentence in one of the first paragraphs of this article. It says, "Are boys and girls born different? Does every infant really come into the world programmed for caretaking or war-making?" And then let me jump back before continuing, back to the index page, and they have a little blurb there concerning this article. Again, it says, "Guns and Dolls, Nature or Nurturance?" Then it says, "No matter what parents do to encourage sexual equality, boys and girls, resisting the best intentions, seem to develop differently. But parents who wonder if gender roles are immutable can take heart. Burgeoning research shows that no matter how stubborn the stereotype, individuals can challenge it if they're encouraged to try." I hope in that, and you'll find it throughout the rest of this article, I hope you saw the doublethink there that was going on. You know, they said, here's the statistics prove, and that's basically what they do throughout this article. They say the statistics prove one thing, but I really think that we can change the way things are. And that's the whole intent of this article. And actually, there's more material for our side of the issue to prove that God indeed created the different sexes to be different than there is to ever prove what they're trying to convince people of. But you can see what they're doing in this article as we continue to read. Let's see here. Let's go to page 61 now. Let me read this. It says, "In fact, emancipated parents have to be on the alert from the moment their child is born, beginning with the pink and blue name tags for newborns in the hospital nursery. I'm a girl," or "I'm a boy." The gender role juggernaut is overwhelming. You know, what in the world is our society coming to? You could just imagine some of the parents who are being brainwashed by some of this material. They're going to the hospital to deliver a baby. The baby is delivered, and as the doctor holds the baby in his arm, he announces, "It's a boy!" And the parents go, "What do you mean it's a boy?" Or he may announce, "It's a girl! Look, it's a girl! What do you mean it's a girl? We didn't want a girl. Oh, we didn't want a boy. We were hoping for an it." You know, what is our society coming to? What's wrong with announcing to the world that it's a boy by putting blue on it or pink on it because it's a girl? Or putting a sign over it that says it's a boy or it's a girl? No, they don't want that. because they want to somehow try to even out the odds or even out the situation between boys and girls. They want to, most specifically, unman the American male. Let me read on. And this one probably most specifically. Catch what she says here. I mean, she's just point-blank clear how she feels about the situation. It says, perhaps the time has finally come for a new agenda. That certainly sounds somewhat familiar to some things we've read in the past in regards to other messages. Perhaps the time has come for a new agenda. Women, after all, are not the big problem. Our society does not suffer from burdensome amounts of empathy and altruism or a plague of nurturance. The problem is, guess who? Men. The problem is men, or more accurately, maleness. Boy, she couldn't be any more clear, any more direct. But I think even more powerful in what she has to say, or more influential in what she has to say, is what comes in the next paragraph following what I just read. That was direct on. She said exactly how she felt. But now listen how subtle she drives that point home in the next paragraph. She says there's one set of sex differences that's ineluctable, and that's the death statistics, says Gleason. And she's quoting Gleason in this case. Now, it's very interesting that all the other statistics that prove that God created man and woman to be different, she challenges, and she wants to try to influence people to change that. But here is one statistic she says nobody can change. Nobody even wants to change. They don't want to change it because they want to use it to try to further their agenda. It says, there's one set of sex differences that's ineluctable, and that's the death statistics, says Gleason. Men are killing themselves doing all the things that our society wants them to do. At every age, they're dying in accidents. They're being shot. They drive cars badly. They ride the tops of elevators. Maybe it's men's raging hormones, but I think it's because they're trying to be a man. In other words, you try to be a man and you're going to die much more quickly. And that certainly, the statistics certainly prove that. But is that reason not to be a man? She goes on to say, if I were the mother of a boy, I would be very concerned about societal pressures that idolize behaviors like that. You know, how subtle. How subtly she tries to convince people, you don't want to be a man. If you're the mother or father of a little boy, man, don't try to convince that little fella that he doesn't want to act like a male. It's too dangerous. You might die. You know, there is certainly an effort going on right now to unman American society. And as I mentioned in last week's message, I believe that is going on. I believe there is proof of it, and there's certainly proof to be found in other places. But as I mentioned in last week's message, I believe that Judeo-Christianity has been the breeding ground, or at least some of the breeding ground, for why this is, or where this is all coming from. And I believe that that's verified in another Newsweek article from February 13th, 1989. It reports in that particular issue of the Newsweek, it reports, quote, that feminist theology might never have been developed without a dramatic increase in female seminarians since 1970, end quote. You don't have to accept the fact that I believe that Judeo-Christianity has been the breeding ground. Here is somebody else. Here is people from the other side saying the exact same thing, that if it hadn't been for an increase in female domination in the seminaries and obviously then into the churches, that the feminists would have never got the stronghold or taken off the way that they have. You know, I believe that it's not only for that reason. Feminist theology, as I said, might never have developed without the dramatic increase in female seminarians since 1970. And I say, also, without the rise of effeminate preachers in Judeo-Christianity. And I believe as you look back in our history, you can see a rise in effeminate preachers in Judeo-Christianity. You know, not only is there a concerted effort today going on to effeminize society, the male in society, not only is there a concerted effort to effeminize Christianity as a whole, but there is also an effort that is going on to effeminize Christ himself. Let me read to you from the Christian News, newspaper, volume 27, number 7. Let's see, this is February 13th, 1989. Article entitled Feminists Challenging the Churches. Listen to what it begins by quoting again from this last Newsweek article by saying, and quote, "And at the heart of patriarchal religion, feminist theologians insist, is the heretical identification of God as a male, and the worship of God as Father, and the androcentric bias of the Bible's male authors," end quote, says a feature story on feminism and the churches in the February 13th Newsweek. Then going on, let me jump a page here. Then they continue, and they say, but that's not just the problem. The problem is, as they've stated, as they see it, is that we look at God as being a male, and that we address Him as being a Father. And here is how the feminists look at have revamped some of the terminology that is often used in many churches today. For example, Trinity. We may not use Trinity in this church, but we understand what Trinity stands for, and they don't like what it stands for, whether that's a true doctrine or not. It says Trinity, for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, some feminists substitute Creator, Redeemer, and Comfort, and avoid masculine nomenclature. In Models of God, Theology for an Ecological Nuclear Age, theologian Sally McFaig of Vanderbilt Divinity School urges a trinity, listen to this, of mother, lover, and friend, to indicate the ways in which God bonds her creatures to herself. To who? Wait a minute. To herself? To herself. To others and to the earth. And then notice, then it goes on to deal with Jesus. And listen carefully to what it does. It says, for feminists like hospital chaplain Christine Reimers, who recently graduated from the School of Theology at Claremont in California, the central problem is not the gender of God, but the sex of Jesus. Can a woman be saved by a male Savior? She asks. Well, I know a lot of women that have, a lot of women in the future that will, but these women are having a problem with a male Savior. And this is what they do as a result, or at least one of them, this is what one of them has done as a result. There's a woman by the name of Edwina Sandys, who's one of their sculptors, and she has sculptured what is called Christa. Have any of you heard of Christa? Christa is a crucifix of a nude female body sculptured in 1975 by Edwina Sandys. Here's a picture of it in the front page. Probably can't see it from there, but that's what it is. It looks like, from your distance, it looks like just a normal crucifix, but if you take a closer look on it, it's a nude woman made to look like Christ and called Christa, because women today can't identify with a male God or with a male Jesus. They have to have their own Jesus. They have to not only unman society, not only unman Christianity, but they even want to unman Christ. I thought last week I said to you that I thought that one of the worst things I'd ever seen was that bumper sticker that said, "Trust God, she'll provide." Well, I hadn't seen this yet. I hadn't taken a look at this. Let me ask you a question now in regards to feminine Christianity. Why is it so predominant today in Judeo-Christianity? Could it be because of Judaism's influence, as I started to point out in last week's message? Judaism's influence in regards to the fact that they, the Jews, primarily trace their lineage through their mother. It's a matriarchal rather than a patriarchal religion for the most part. We also saw that the Jewish word for Christian saints is kedeshim, which means feminine men, or literally, fairies. Then also, I didn't even think about this last week, but let's ask the question, who's behind the women's movements today? How about Gloria Steinem, editor of Miss Magazine and leader of the women's liberation movement? Or Betty Friedan, founder of NOW, an avowed women's liber? And what do their last names indicate? What their race and religion is? And then also, I thought you might find it interesting also who the author of this article in this week's news week the article entitled Guns and Dolls is. How about Laura Shapiro? Well, I definitely believe that there's been an influx of feminism, effeminacy in Judeo-Christianity because of Judaism's influence on Judeo-Christianity. In last week's message, we also discussed Judeo-Christianity's passivity, or what I call do-nothing Christianity. And you may say, what do you mean, do-nothing Christianity? You know, Christians pray, and Christians go to church, and Christians visit the poor, and sometimes help the sick, and things like that. Well, those are things they certainly should be doing. So what do I mean by do-nothing Christianity? Well, I don't believe that I could probably explain to you what I mean better than by reading you part of an article in the periodical called The Citizen, which is put out by Focus on the Family. And Focus on the Family, I'll have to say, does more out there in Judeo-Christianity than the biggest majority, or probably even most of Judeo-Christianity put together, as far as dealing with things that are here and now, problems that Christians are facing in America today. They are definitely doing more, but I think for that reason, that makes this article even that much more enlightening. It's a article entitled "Who's Pushing Whom?" Catch the title. It's in the column called "From the Editor," who is Tom Minery. Again, keep in mind as I read this that these people are interested in trying to get Christians to do something. But listen to this article, or at least part of it. And I will read a little bit of it here. It says, Christians, it is said, would have us recreate the world of the 1950s, a world of fanciful family life which is gone forever, now that women have been freed from the confines of motherhood. Christians, it is said, would have us impose limits on free expression, something we can never allow, even if that expression is hurtful and obscene. Christians, it is said, would impose their rigid beliefs on us all. But is that true? Are Christians the ones who are imposing their beliefs on everyone? Was it Christian belief which summarily threw out the anti-abortion laws of nearly all the states in a single decision in 1973? No, it was a U.S. Supreme Court. Who was it who decided in 1970 that pornography is harmless and anti-obscenity laws needn't be enforced, leading to an explosion of violent pornography which causes jury members to gag and the lives of thousands to be ruined? Was it Christian belief that gave rise to this? No, it was the Presidential Commission in 1970. Was it Christians who imposed the view that full-time motherhood is a life of drudgery from which all progressive women must escape? Is it Christians who now demand that the government pay the bill for institutionalized child care because families find they cannot manage two careers plus children? Is it the Christians who are imposing all of this? It is not. Who was it who said public school clinics must give teenage children birth control pills without the advice and consent of parents? Who was it who told us that when these children won't take their pills, they must have abortions, again without the knowledge of, much less permission, of their parents? Is it Christian belief which demands this? It is not. Neither is it Christian belief that tells us that while Congress may open its day in prayer and the Ten Commandments may be carved into the walls of the Supreme Court chamber, public schools cannot start the day in prayer and the Ten Commandments cannot hang on classroom walls. It is not Christian belief that gives constitutional protection to bizarre forms of sex, men with men and women with women, even when these practices spread a lethal disease that infects the blood supply and kills innocent people. It is not Christian compassion that permits the news media to make sport of a few fallen religious leaders while ignoring the contributions of thousands more. Christians are not imposing their views on society. I hope you caught that last sentence. You know, I'm sure a lot of people looked at that article, especially with that title, Who's Pushing Whom? And they read and they said, yeah, we're being accused of pushing our morality on others, but it's not us, it's the world who's pushing their morality on us as Christians. And that's right! Tom Minery is right. Christianity today is not imposing anything, for the most part at least. Most of Christianity is just rolling over and playing dead and letting the ungodly enemies of Christ take over this country. And that's the case, Tom Minery says. Of course, all of that's being done in the name of Christianity, you know. Tom Minery says, don't you know that Christianity isn't to impose their beliefs on anyone? Oh, yes, they are. I'm here to tell you that Christianity is to impose its beliefs on society. Now, it's a truthful statement that we're not to impose, that we can't impose salvation on someone. That's got to be their free choice, and we have to share it with them in such a way that it can be their free choice. But outside of that, Christianity is to impose their beliefs on society. Our forefathers understood that at one time. They wouldn't even let somebody hold office without being a Christian. They would run people out of their towns. Not because they weren't Christian, but if they were ungodly people. If they caught them in the act of sin and ungodliness. You know, where, going back to this article, where were all the Christians at when all of this was happening? They were asleep in their pews, in their church buildings. Now, I'm going to prove to you a little bit later on in this message that Christians are to impose. You know, and again, what makes, impose their beliefs, excuse me, and what makes this article, again, so powerful is that this whole periodical, its whole intent is to get people involved, and yet Tom Minnery, the editor, maybe not even knowing what he was doing when he wrote it, but it was a form of dialectics, a magazine that's supposed to encourage you to get out there and do something. Then he says you're not to impose your beliefs on anybody. Again, oh yes, we are, and I'll prove it to you as we get further into this message. Remember the quote last week from Bill Paul in the book. A Christian, and I put quotes around Christian, a Christian view of armed warfare. I won't read that at this time, but I think you can remember it from last week. You know, compare what Bill Paul wrote in that book, his passive outlook of Christianity. And again, remember that I'm just using his outlook on warfare as just one example of passive Christianity. It's one end of the spectrum, but there's a lot of other things involved in either being aggressive or in being passive. But compare, just let's look at that one aspect. Let's compare what Bill Paul had to say about Christian armed warfare with what our forefathers who fought for this country. We wouldn't even have an America today as it is, or as it was, I should say, if it hadn't been for our forefathers' outlook. And not just our forefathers, but our forefather preachers' outlook concerning war. Let me read to you from the book, again, that many of you are familiar with, The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall and David Manuel, the history of America, how it came to be. What I'm going to read to you is about a pastor, William Stearns. This is on page 290. It says, preaching after the battles of Lexington and Concord, William Stearns had said, "We trust that all whose circumstance will admit of it will go, that none such will refuse to enlist in defense of his country. When God in his providence calls to take the sword," let me read that again, "when God in his providence calls to take the sword," does God ever call one to take the sword? Well, according to Bill Paul and preachers like him, no, God doesn't ever do that. Well, we proved otherwise in last week's message. But going on, "when God in his providence calls to take the sword, if they refuse to obey, heaven's dread artillery is leveled against them, as you may see." And then he quotes a part of Jeremiah 48 in verse 10, where it says, "Cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood." And then he goes, then Pastor Stearns goes on to say, "Cursed is the sneaking coward who neglects the sinking state when called to its defense. Oh, then flee this dire curse. Let America's valorous sons put on the harness, nor take it off till peace shall be to Israel." Not only did this man, this pastor at that time, understand that Christians were to be involved in righteous warfare, but he also understood that the people of America in that day and time were Israel, our forefathers. You remember the Baptist article that I read about the formation of the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society in last week's message? Remember, it said this, I'll quote from it. It says, "The men and women who climbed the steps to the auditorium of the Chicago Tabernacle Baptist Church had neither the weather nor the war on their minds." And then it says, "They were gathering to do the work of God." You know, how many people, I thought about that as I prepared this message. I thought about that article again, and I thought, you know, how many people today in Judeo-Christianity are out there thinking that they're doing the work of God? You know, they might be involved in winning the lost to Christ, or they may be involved in helping the sick and needy, or feeding the poor. You know, and they think, man, I'm really involved in the work of God. And they think in that regards that they're doing all that they need to do as far as being involved in the work of the Lord. That's those things certainly are the work of the Lord. There's no question about it. But so many times in Judeo-Christianity, the work of the Lord is limited to just those things. But I want you to know that the work of the Lord sometimes entails more than these things. And I can prove it, at least in one place, in Jeremiah 48 and verse 10. The rest of Jeremiah 48 and verse 10 that Pastor Stearns didn't quote. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 10. Listen to this. It said, cursed, again, Pastor Stearns quoted this part of it, the last part of it. And cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. Now listen to the first part with the second part. It says, cursed be the one who does Yahweh's work negligently. And cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. Did you notice what it's doing here? Do you notice that it's making the work of the Lord and staining your sword with blood synonymous? I don't think that verse would probably go over very well in most of Judeo-Christian churches today. But that, I'm not telling you that. That's in God's Word. Jeremiah 48 and verse 10, talking within the context of speaking about God's desire for the destruction of Moab. Of course, Bill Paul said that our God, would never involve himself in warfare with part of his creation. Well, the Bible is full of that. I don't know how in the world he could ever make such a statement or why he would make such a statement. Let me read a little bit more from the Light and the Glory about, again, the attitude of some of the preachers back at that time. It says, nor were the exhortations of their ministers confined to words. These men did not hesitate to put their own lives on the line. During the battles of Lexington and Concord, Chelsea's minister, Philip Payson, captured two British supply wagons single-handedly. John Craighead raised a company of militia from his parish and himself led them off to join Washington in New Jersey, where it was recorded that he fought and preached alternately. So numerous, in fact, were the fighting pastors that the Tories referred to them as the Black Regiment. In other words, it would seem that it was the exception amongst the pastors who didn't fight in the Revolutionary War than it was otherwise. They referred to them as the Black Regiment and blamed them for much of the resurging zeal of the colonial troops. One of the most colorful examples is what happened in a staid Lutheran church in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia one Sunday morning in 1775. The 33-year-old pastor Peter Muhlenberg delivered a stirring sermon on the text, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, Ecclesiastes 3:1. Of course, most of you, I think, have heard that story probably more than once, how Peter Muhlenberg preached a stirring message from that text. And then after prayer, he again reiterated the fact that there was a time for everything, and he tore off his robe, and underneath was the uniform of a Confederate officer. And he had them blow the bugle and roused as many as he could from his congregation for recruits into the army. You know, they certainly had a different outlook than what most of Judeo-Christianity has in this regards, and in regards to passivity as far as getting involved and being the salt of the earth, being involved and doing something here on this earth. And of course, maybe the biggest problem is that they're seeing the kingdom as something that's in heaven and yet to come, when indeed the kingdom is already in existence now with its king reigning and its subjects in subjection to him, or at least they should be. Regretfully, many of them aren't in most areas. Well, who's to blame for passive Christianity? Well, certainly preachers like Bill Paul, at least to some extent. Let me read to you what I think is a very enlightening statement by a man named Austin Miles, who wrote a book, Don't Call Me Brother, who was a preacher in the Assemblies of God. And it's a book I don't necessarily recommend, but there are certainly some enlightening things in it, and this paragraph happens to be one of them, especially in regards to what we're talking about here in regards to passivity. Listen to what he says. He says, gradually I stopped reasoning things out and stopped looking beneath the surface of events. Passively, I let my thoughts be programmed into that unquestioning blind faith that the pastors carefully instill in the faithful as the only way to know God. That narrowing of my view, that closing of my mind, had become a vice that choked off free will and intelligent action. Instead, I let them fill my mind with stereotyped thoughts and falsified feelings. The displacement of my true thoughts and feelings produced a euphoric state and a sense of release from the evils, cares, and responsibilities of this world. It was like sweeping all those things under the rug. There was no room to question or challenge. Such thoughts were simply enemies of faith. The pastor to whom one should submit would always be there to assist, to guide, and to have the last word. Enlightening words from a man who himself once was a pastor. And I believe he's gone overboard as far as to where he's gone, but those are certainly words of truth. Any of us can testify, looking back in the churches that we've come out of, and know that what he wrote there is certainly fact in most churches. You know, I really believe that a clear perspective of passive Christianity can be seen by the qualities that most churches today want in their preachers. Let me read to you a little thing entitled "A Preacher Who Wouldn't Do." And the author is unknown on this, but I think you'll be able to see as I read this why I say what I say. A clear perspective of passive Christianity can be seen by the qualities most churches today want in their preachers. Goes like this. A church was in need of a preacher. One of the elders was interested in finding out just what kind of minister the church wanted. In order to do this, he composed a letter as though it had been received from an applicant and read it to the pulpit committee. "Gentlemen, understanding that your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications that I think you would appreciate. I have been blessed to preach with power and have some success as a writer. Some say that I am a good organizer. I have been a leader in most places I have gone. Some folks, however, have some things against me. I am over 50 years of age. I have never preached in one place for more than 3 years at a time. In some places I have left town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I have to admit I have been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any wrongdoing. My health is not too good, though I still get a good deal done. I have had to work at my trade to help pay my way. The churches I have preached for have been small, though located in several large cities. I have not gotten along too well with the religious leaders in different towns where I have preached. Jewish rabbis hate me. In fact, some of them have threatened me, taken me to court, and even attacked me physically. I am not too good at keeping records. I have been known even to forget whom I have baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you, even if I must work to help with my support." The elder read this letter to the committee and asked if they were interested in the applicant. They replied that he would never do for their church. They were not interested in any unhealthy, contentious, troublemaking ex-jailbird and were insulted that this application had even been presented. But one of them did ask the preacher's name, and the elder replied, "The Apostle Paul." You know, there's certainly a contrast. When you think of the Apostle Paul, he certainly was not a passive Christian. He wasn't stoned, and he wasn't hated by people because he was passive. Matter of fact, those even with him, it is claimed that they were accused as turning the world upside down because of their preaching and their actions. They weren't concerned because they were preaching about going to heaven or being raptured, as so many churches are teaching today. They were concerned about those men in that first century because they were having an impact and an effect upon the world, and it wasn't just because they were saving people to Christ. That's where it began. But that's only where it began. Those people took off and they changed their world. And thus Caesar and Herod and ones like them were concerned about what they were doing. You know, just as effeminate Christianity is usually a passive Christianity, passive Christianity is also usually an unarmed Christianity. You know, that really shouldn't surprise us either. You know, as I was in Washington, D.C., in the halls of Congress a little over a year ago with Scriptures for America's team that went down there, one of the visits that we made, Pete and I together at this point, we visited a Congressman, Wally Herger, from California. He was a man who stood very strong against gun confiscation and the laws that are against our gun rights. He was a man who stood against those and had a voting record to prove that, and he had done a poll to find out how the people in California were voting. He said there was one very interesting statistic. And he said that is, after taking the poll, they discovered that two-thirds of the men in California vote against gun control and confiscation, whereas two-thirds of the women vote for gun control. It shouldn't surprise us that effeminate Christianity is usually passive Christianity, and that passive Christianity is unarmed Christianity. It shouldn't surprise us when you have effeminate men. I would suspect that if you were to probably poll across America, throughout Judeo-Christianity, that probably two-thirds or more of the effeminate men in Judeo-Christianity would also vote against, vote for gun control. Now somebody's going to yell out though. They'll say, "Wait a minute, Yahshua! Yahshua is always our example." And of course he is. Philippians 2 and verse 5 makes that very clear, that he is our example and we're to follow that example. We're to follow in his footsteps. They're going to say, Yahshua is our example. So why wasn't he armed? If we're to be armed, why wasn't he armed? You don't think he was armed? Let me tell you, Yahshua was armed. And I'm not talking about just the occasion when he made a cord of whips. Scourge of whips, and he drove the money changers out of the temple, the bankers out of the temple. Let's call them what they really were. That's not the time that I'm talking about. There was not a moment in Yahshua's physical life that he wasn't armed. Now that ought to raise some eyebrows. You know, he was armed with more than atomic bombs every moment of his life. You know, if we will understand that Yahshua is Yahweh, that Yahshua was Yahweh in the flesh, that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and most specifically that He is the omnipotent God, we can understand, we can begin to understand how armed our God really was. Let me share with you an illustration that I've used in the past. I recently heard it on Peter's tape too. He used it here recently. But some of you have heard it before, but let me use it again because I don't think anything can illustrate the point that Yahshua indeed was armed more than this. Matthew 26:53, as Yahshua was before Pilate, Yahshua made this claim, or excuse me, as this statement was made before Peter. When Peter had used the sword that Yahshua had told him to go out and buy, when Peter had used the sword in the wrong way, Yahshua said to Peter, he says, "Don't you understand that the Heavenly Father has given me 12 legions of angels, that he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal." Now, does anybody here know how many angels are in a legion? A legion at that time consisted of 6,000 soldiers. 6,000 angels in a legion. How many legions did he have? He had 12 legions. In other words, he had 72,000 angels at his disposal at that moment. And I suspect if he had them at his disposal at that moment, he also had him at his disposal all the rest of his life. 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels at his disposal. And what makes that most interesting is that in 2 Kings chapter 19, one angel struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. 72,000 angels and one angel struck down 185,000 soldiers in one night. Now, how's your arithmetic? You got 72,000 angels, 185,000 soldiers being struck down in one night. How much, and there's going to be, again, churches, people that aren't going to like what I'm going to say, but how much killing power did Yahshua have at his disposal had he wanted to use it? And that's just figuring that that's all the men that one angel could strike down. How much killing power did he have available to him? 72,000 times 185,000 equals 13,320,000,000 people that could have been killed in one night. That Yahshua could have killed with his armory. Yahshua indeed was armed. And so much for that argument. But somebody's going to say, yeah, but he didn't use them. Well, no, he didn't. The time wasn't right. And a lot of people would look at Yahshua and say he was passive because he went to the cross willingly. He went because it was within God's providence and God's will. As a matter of fact, it was the only way for Israel and the rest of the world to be saved. But Yahshua made it clear, abundantly clear, both during His life here on earth and at other times previous, that He indeed is not passive. No, He didn't use. He was armed, but He didn't use His armory at that time. But the day is coming when He will. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I read this last week, but let's read a part of this passage again. Revelation 19, and starting with verse 14. It says, "And the armies which are in heaven, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, whoever that is, whether that be angels or resurrected saints, He's going to use them. And not only is He going to use His angels, but He's going to specifically use someone else. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, and let me read to you verses 1 through 6. It says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors." Notice that He calls His consecrated ones mighty warriors. I wonder if you'd look out at Judeo-Christianity and call them mighty warriors today. "I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. Yahweh of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. Yahweh and His instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of Yahweh is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Yes, yes, God is going to use someone specifically. We won't take the time to turn there, but if you'll turn to Obadiah, you'll find that those people, and in other places, but that these people here are identified as most specifically as being Israel. That is Israel that's going to be used against Babylon, or the daughter of Babylon, who is Edom, the enemies of the greatest enemies of Christ. Well, you know, just as Judeo-Christianity is unarmed because it is effeminate Christianity, it is also unarmed because it is Judaic Christianity. Let me prove that to you by reading from the Protocols. Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion. I'll read from Protocol to begin with, Protocol number 5, and Article number 7. Listen to what it says, just one sentence out of this article. It says, Nowadays it is more important to disarm the peoples than to lead them into war. You notice here that the Protocols intend that there are times when they say that it's best to unarm the people. Who wrote the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion? Of course, we know that the elders of Zion are Jewish. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that these same people who want to unarm us are also intensely anti-Christian. Anybody who's read the Protocols know that. Let me just give you one of the nearest quotes to this protocol and article that talks about unarming us. Let's go back to Protocol number 4 and Article 3 and 4. Listen to what it says. It says, "This is the reason why it is indispensable for us to undermine all faith, to tear out of the minds of the Goyim the very principle of Godhead and the Spirit, and to put in its place arithmetical calculations and material needs. In order to give the Goyim no time to think and take note, their minds must be diverted towards industry and trade. Thus all the nations will be swallowed up in the pursuit of gain and in the race for it will not take note of their common foe." You know, the same people, according to at least the protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion, the same people who want to unarm us are also the same people who are intensely anti-Christian. You know, it should come as no surprise to us as we contemplate what we just read. It should come as no surprise to us that today, leading the way, at least for the most part, the greatest proponents for gun control and confiscation legislation are Jews. A lot of people are going to call me a racist and a bigot for saying that. But I just read to you from the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion, which states those very same facts. And you can call me whatever you want, but the facts remain the same, that it is Jews today who are leading the way to try to take our guns, the guns away from the American people. You don't even have to accept my word for that. Let me read to you from the latest issue of the Gun Owners magazine. This is March, April 1990. Just got this last week. And on the back cover, there's a small article entitled Special Pro-Gun Group Formed. Listen to this. It says, Gun Owners of America member Aaron Zellman has launched a new national organization called Jews for the Preservation of Firearms Ownership, JPFO. Now you're going to stop me there and say, no, you just proved otherwise, Ted. Here are Jews that are fighting for our rights and for our preservation to keep our arms. No, listen to what Zellman then says. Zellman said in the November issue of American Survival Guide that, quote, it is obvious that one of the major problems we gun owners face is the heavily influenced, some call it a stranglehold, of left-wing liberal Jewish anti-gunners in the media and government. JPFO can do what needs to be done, forcefully challenge these individuals without the fear of being labeled anti-Semitic, end quote. You don't have to accept the fact that I say it. The facts are there. I mean, it's very obvious who they are. But here is a Jewish man that has recognized it, a man who's willing to fight for our rights, and there are certainly those kind of men out there who understand the truth on this issue and many other issues. But he has told you, I didn't tell you, he told you that those that are leading the way, for the most part, are Jews. People like Senator Howard Metzenbaum and Congressman Howard Berman, two of the greatest proponents today, who are putting in legislation after legislation, trying to get laws passed to take away our weapons. Also, a man by the name of Congressman Larry Smith. Now, that normally wouldn't sound Jewish to you, but let me guarantee you that man is Jewish. Let me read to you also from the latest Gun Owners of America printout. Let me read to you about the newest bill that's being sent out against our gun rights. It says, now we face H.R. 4225, a frightening bill that would give the Secretary of the Treasury the power to decide which firearms he will allow you and me to buy and own. Would you like to take a guess at the test that they will use to determine which types of firearms will make his approved list? The firearm in question must pass the quote-unquote sportability test. Already, one anti-gun congressman, Larry Smith, Democrat of Florida, who is a Jew, is arguing that the only true sporting rifles are single-round bolt actions. Now, there you have a man who has decided what sportability is. We're only going to allow you to have single-shot bolt actions. And I'll guarantee you that if they ever got that through, which I don't see it likely to happen here in the too near future, but if and when they get it through, they intend to go much, much further than that, because they intend to disarm us right in line with the protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion. It should come no surprise. It should come as no surprise to us. At the same time, that right in step with the protocols, that the same people today who want your guns are also anti-Christian. Senator Howard Metzenbaum, as an example, speaking before a Jewish audience at the Wise Center in 1986 in Cincinnati, urged, quote, not to let the forces of evil take over to make this a Christian nation, end quote. You know, people can claim that the protocols are a fraud. They can claim it all they want, but here is further proof that they are being carried out
to the T. Call them a fraud, it doesn't matter. The fact is, it's being carried out, and here is further proof of it. You know, Pastor Peter's new words to onward Christian soldiers are certainly apropos. He rewrote the first line with these words, "Onward Christian pansies, marching as to slavery, with the Star of David going on before thee. Antichrist cruel masters lead against the free, forward into slavery, see that Edom lead." Judeo-Christianity. You know, Judeo-Christianity, for the most part, is effeminate, passive, and unarmed. On the other hand, Christian Israel, for the most part, is masculine, aggressive, and armed. Christian Israel, in contrast to Judeo-Christianity, to begin with, as far as masculine Christianity is concerned, Christian Israel, in contrast to Judeo-Christianity, is male-dominated and led. You'll find that in Christian Israel, that the majority that are involved in it are males, that the majority who are leading, those that are leading in Judeo-Christianity, at least the majority in the majority of places, are males. Occasionally you find a woman again in the forefront, a good woman, because there's no men who are leading. But for the most part, it is a male-dominated religion or movement, whatever you want to call it. It is male-dominated and led. And that doesn't mean that the women don't have their place in Christian Israel. They certainly do. They have their God-given place, as God designed it to be. And you see women in that position more so in Christian Israel than you ever do in Judeo-Christianity. Women have their place, and I would, for the most part, I'd probably match most of the women in Christian Israel anytime against most of the effeminate men in Judeo-Christianity. It's also interesting, in contrast to Judeo-Christianity, we saw that Judeo-Christianity, or that Judaism, traces its lineage, for the most part, through the mother. Well, it's interesting that Yahshua's lineage, even though Joseph was not his physical father, it makes a point of tracing his lineage back through Joseph. Why? Because I think it was contrasting itself, even at that time, against the Talmudic religion of the Jews. Yahshua's lineage through Joseph. I also find it very interesting, in contrasting Judaism's influence on Judeo-Christianity, which is effeminate, or which leads to effeminacy, it's interesting to contrast, and if you allow me to call it, Israelism's influence on Christian Israel, which equals masculinity. And let me prove it to you by reading an article that I found just very interesting, that I happened to pull out a file that I hadn't read yet. It's an article entitled "Memoirs of a Goddess." Listen to some of this. This is about this writer is writing about an archaeologist by the name of Merlin Stone, who happens to be a woman, who wrote a book entitled "When God Was a Woman" in 1976. Not that God was a woman in 1976, that's when she wrote the book. It says this about Miss Stone. It says, "Miss Stone posits an even earlier period when the world worshipped one god in female form, a single goddess who was Queen of Heaven." Remember last week's message, the passage in Jeremiah 44 that talked about even the Israelites had got caught up in this worship of the Queen of Heaven? She's talking about the same thing. The omnipotent, the creatress of the universe. A little bit later it goes on. It says, "Due to the Puritan..." Listen carefully. Matter of fact, you'll have to bear with me, because I'm going to reinterpret some things here, and you'll see why as we read on. It says, "Due to the puritanical influence of the Jews..." She means Israelites, and she doesn't know it. "Due to the puritanical influence of the Jews," writes Miss Stone, "a profound prejudice against female religion has been bequeathed to human history via Judaism." She means Hebrewism, Christianity, and Islam. And I agree. It's come from that puritanical influence of Christian Israel. It's more, and even back further to Hebrewism. A little bit later it goes on. It says, "What terminated the era of the goddess," she says, "was the arrival of the Indo-European or Aryan peoples of the north, who worshipped male gods and over hundreds of years perverted goddess worship." Then a little bit later, "But the chief enemies of goddess worship were the Jews." She means Israelites. A little bit later, "The likelihood it is," says Miss Stone, "that one of the Jewish, she means Israelite, tribes the Levites, were in fact not Semitic, but Aryan. Now think about that. If the Levites were Aryan, then all of the rest of the Israelite tribes had to be Aryan as well. She had discovered a truth and didn't even realize what she had discovered. That the Israelites are not Jewish, as the Jews themselves admit that they're not Israelites, but that the Aryan peoples are Israelite. She says the likelihood is, says Miss Stone, that one of the Israelite tribes, the Levites, were in fact not Semitic but Aryan and imposed their male god on the other tribes. Under the sway of the male Yahweh, says Miss Stone, the Jews, she means Israelites, ruthlessly exterminated all trace of goddess worship in the name of moral purity. Isn't that interesting? Here was a woman who didn't even understand what she was writing, but that she had somehow come to the conclusion that it was that the Aryans were Israelites, and it was very obvious that the Israelites were responsible for the destruction of goddess worship. Too bad that they didn't keep on their toes and keep it destroyed. You know, a contrast, again, of Judeo-Christianity and Christian Israel in this area is very interesting. Christian Israel is certainly a masculine religion of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 16:13 addresses that issue when it says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." You know, almost as if it foresaw a time in the future that we're facing right now, that they would need that admonition. Not only is Christian Israel masculine Christianity, but it's also aggressive Christianity. Let me read to you. Let me go back to this article in the Newsweek. The article entitled Guns and Dolls. And let me read to you what it says here. Again, a very interesting point that it brings out. Notice that it says, "The touchiest question concerns sex hormones, especially testosterone, which circulates in both sexes but is more abundant in males and is a likely, though unproven, source of aggression." Notice she states another fact. And that is that men, basically what she has said, is that men are designed by the Creator to be aggressive. God has put more testosterone within their cells, within their body. And it has geared them to be more aggressive. You know, Judeo-Christianity represses that aggressiveness. You know, and any man who is abnormally passive is rejecting God's purpose for him as a man. And you can find your share of them in Judeo-Christianity, I'll guarantee you. Let me ask you a question now in regards to aggressive Christianity. And it may seem non-applicable at this point, but you'll get my point as I go on here. Let me ask you this question. Is the kingdom of God here and now? Now, a lot of people, of course, are going to say no, but let me share with you one passage and refer you to another, at least one other one to prove what I'm going to say. It is here and now, as I've already stated earlier in this message. Colossians 1:13 says, "For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." Past tense says that it's happened. Anyone who has come to Christ is now a part of His kingdom. If he's living here on the earth, he is in the kingdom now. Revelations chapter 1, verses 5 through 6 and verse 9 prove without a doubt the very same thing. That we are in the kingdom now, that our king is reigning, and that we're involved, we're to be involved as the salt of the earth, as a moving, effective force for the sake of His kingdom. Now, if the kingdom is now, every kingdom in existence has subjects. And so it is with God's kingdom. Now let me ask you another question. Are the subjects of God's kingdom to be passive or aggressive? If you were to look at most of Judeo-Christianity, you would conclude, well, obviously they're supposed to be passive, because as you look out at most of Judeo-Christianity, that's exactly what it is. So obviously His subjects are to be passive. Well, not so. Turn with me to John chapter 18. And Christ makes a very interesting statement before Pilate. John 18 and verse 36. Oops, I'm in Acts here. John 18 and verse 36. Yahshua, answering Pilate, says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, that word there is cosmos. It almost often means world system. He's not talking about it's not of the physical earth. He's saying that my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world system. And then he goes on and he says, if my kingdom were of this world system, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. He is saying that these people, if this was my kingdom, if these people were my subjects, they'd be fighting for me rather than yelling out, crucify me, crucify him. The point is that if Yahshua's kingdom is here and now, then it has subjects. And according to Yahshua's own word, his subjects will be fighting for him. And there's, of course, many ways to fight for him and his kingdom. And it's about time that his subjects begin to do that. And it's about time that Judeo-Christianity wakes up to the fact that we have been called to be aggressive and not passive. We're to be fighting for him. Well, how? Well, one of the first ways is by reinstating his laws, specifically his judgments. And of course, across Judeo-Christianity, one of the reasons they're so passive is because they have twisted the scriptures in the New Testament as I did in the past, and have stated that the laws are no longer in existence today. You know, they may say that the commandments are here, but they don't want to apply the statutes, or most specifically, the judgments. You know, I stated earlier in this message that there is a time and a place in Judeo-Christianity, that we are to impose our beliefs upon others. I believe we find proof of that in 1 Timothy. I don't believe it, I know it. I know that we find proof of that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. It says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now note that Paul was writing to Timothy and he stated that there was a lawful and unlawful use of the law. If there was a lawful use of the law, then it had to have been in existence. Listen to what he says. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He said, notice that the law has been made for the ungodly, for the homosexuals and the murderers and so on. What's he saying? He's saying that there is a time and a place for Christians to impose their belief and their belief system on the ungodly. How? By applying the judgments of God. You know, a contrast, that whole thought there with what you find in Judeo-Christianity. And I think I can best do that by sharing with you a cartoon I've used at least in one other message some time back. It's a cartoon that was given to me, clipped out of, I think, the Denver Post, four years ago. The picture is here, and I'll show it to you so that you can possibly... of course, you're not going to be able to see much of it from there. What it is, it's a picture of a family in the living room. Father, mother, and little boy. Little boy's in front of a TV, watching a rock star that's got most of her bosom showing there. It's also got the mother who is sitting on a chair reading the Bible, and then the father is obviously working on the crossword puzzle in the newspaper. And the father asks this question. He says, what's a six-letter word for something that can help stop the spread of AIDS? And the little boy, he doesn't say it, but you can see little dots going up into where he's thinking. And as he's watching this rock star, he says, he counts them out, C-O-N-D-O-M. Condom. That's the six-letter word that stopped the spread of AIDS. And then the mother says, let's see, we'll count them out, P-R-A-Y-E-R. Prayer! Prayer is the answer! You know, I think that really depicts well most of Judeo-Christianity's outlook probably on that particular question. That their answer would be, oh, it's obvious, prayer. Prayer is the means to stop the spread of AIDS. You know, if you think about it, the little boy had a whole lot better answer, because I'll guarantee you that prayer is not going to stop the spread of AIDS in this country or in the world. Prayer is not God's answer to the problem. I'll give you the answer, and it's a five-letter word. And it's spelled D-E-A-T-H, death. for the homosexual. God's law, that's what God's law dictated. And it's a simple, easy answer. And what most of Judeo-Christianity today wants to do is to take away God's answer to the problem of AIDS and every other problem facing American society today. Because there is not one problem that American society is facing that God's law wouldn't deal with. We need to move on. Move on. Not only is Christian Israel masculine, aggressive, but it's also usually, at least for the most part, it's usually also armed. You know, there seems to be, just as little boys have been programmed by the Creator for aggressiveness, they also seem to have an inbred desire for weaponry. Let me go back to this article very quickly here, called Guns and Dolls, starting on with page 56. Let me see here, get the right spot. It says, "Now meet George. He's 4, and his parents are still loyal to the values of the 60s. He was never taught the word gun, much less given a war toy of any sort. On his own, however, he picked up the word shoot. Thereafter, he would grab a stick from the park, brandish it about, and call it his shooter." And then a little bit later, they say, and again, you can just see how they give you they provide more facts in this article for the fact that God created the sexes different than they do otherwise. Let me go on and give you another one. It says under a little title called Water Pistols, it says, "So girls play dolls, boys play Ghostbusters. Girls take turns at hopscotch, boys compete at football. Girls help mommy, boys aim their water pistols at Gist and shout, 'Your dad.'" You know what's real interesting about that article, is that just after I had read that, my little boy, who's 2 years old, or almost 3 now, was outside in the front yard on his own. I didn't put him up to it, playing with his water pistol. We happened to have a guest in our home this weekend, a good friend of ours, a good Christian lady. And he came up to the screen door and he yelled out and he said, "Rose, could you come over here to the door?" And she thought he needed something. There was something wrong. She walked over, and as soon as she got close enough, he pulled the water pistol from behind his back and squirted her in the face with his water pistol. You know, there's just as little boys have been programmed by the Creator for aggressiveness, they also seem to have this inbred desire for weaponry. And there's nothing wrong with it, in spite of what some of these Judeo-Christian preachers might say. Why did God put that within them? Because they were designed to be protectors of their family. And I don't even know what to say about those preachers who won't defend their families, who think that it is unchristian to do so. You know, Christian Israel believes, listen to me carefully, Christian Israel believes that blessed are the peacemakers. But at the same time, they understand that sometimes the best way to keep peace is to carry a peacemaker. Again, I was hoping to have time to go to Nehemiah 4. I didn't make it there last time. I'll just have to trust that you'll take a look there. Nehemiah 4, verses 7 through 9, and verses 13 through 14, and verse 20, makes it very clear that Nehemiah at least understood. You can see in these verses that he told the people, "Your trust is in God, but you better have a weapon at your side, because we're going to be attacked." He understood the necessity of carrying a weapon, and that in so doing, they would keep peace, and they did. Matter of fact, they weren't even attacked because, most specifically, their trust was in God, but also because they armed themselves. Now, Christian Israel is obedient to God's commands to own a sword, as found in Psalms 149. Psalms 149. Listen carefully to these verses. Psalms 149, verses 6 through 9. It says, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth." Now that's where Judeo-Christianity would end. But notice what else it says. "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all His godly ones." Praise Yah. It is an honor for all of His godly ones. Somebody's going to say, "Well, Ted, that's the Old Testament. It doesn't apply." Well, again, almost everything you find in the Old Testament, you can find reiterated for the most part in the New Testament. In Luke 22:36, our Lord and Savior said these words, "Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one." Now, Peter happened to use his in the wrong way. that God intended them to have a sword, and the sword was equivalent with any modern-day pistol or defense weapon today. You know, in conclusion, Bill Paul, in his book, A Christian, quote-unquote, Christian View of Armed Warfare, reminded us that, quote, Christians are to have the mind of Christ, as stated in Philippians 2:5, and that this means that we are to be guided in our thinking and actions by the example of Christ Himself, end quote. And I don't think there's anybody here who would know amen that. Anybody throughout either Judeo-Christianity probably or Christian Israel. And I amen that myself, that we are to have the mind of Christ and that He is to be our example. And you know, Yahshua was the most masculine, aggressive, and armed. He was masculine and He was aggressive and He was armed. He was our example in all three of those areas. And that is certainly illustrated in John 12, verses 13 through 17, when He drove the money changers, or the bankers, from the temple. You know, some people would say, oh, that was probably just a fit of rage. No, it wasn't. If you go back and you'll read those verses, you'll find that it was premeditated. It wasn't just a fit of rage or a fit of the moment. No, it was premeditated, for it says that He made a scourge of cords. He just didn't grab something nearby and run them out. And I'll guarantee you, He wasn't just chasing the cattle out. He was chasing those men because they wouldn't have gone unless He had forced them out. He had made it for them specifically. And He made it premeditated, and also it was a fulfillment of prophecy when it says, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." It was a fulfillment of God's design for His life there on earth. A Newsweek article that we've referred back to several times, Laura Shapiro said this at one point. She says, "Women, after all, are not the big problem. The problem is men, or more accurately, maleness." You know what I say to that? I say, amen! Effeminate, passive, and unarmed men are the problem. Stand and we'll close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, thankful, Lord, again, that You're our God and our King, our Judge and our Lawgiver. Father, thankful that You guide our lives, that You've promised to direct us if we'll be submissive unto You. And Father, there certainly is much that goes on in Judeo-Christianity, certainly many things that are being taught that sound good, that sound true, but Father, in light of Your Word, prove to be false. We just pray, Lord, once again, that You'd open the eyes of those who have been blinded, that You'd open their hearts and their minds to see and to understand that You have greater purpose for Your people, for Christian Israel most specifically, Father, to be able to be used by You in greater ways. Lord, we understand again that we are to be peacemakers. Father, that is our desire. Lord, we also know that it's Your design for our lives to also be the salt of the earth, to be effective in changing things for the sake of Your kingdom. Father, help us not to be a people who will just roll over and play dead as the enemies of Christ trample over Your kingdom. Father, we surrender our lives to You for Your purpose. We pray, as always, that Yahshua will be glorified and that others will be led to Him and His truth and be made soldiers in the army of Christ. We praise You and glorify You now. In Yahshua, our Lord and Savior. Amen.